Well, good morning, and turn with me to Job chapter 28. Job chapter 28. Let me just remind you of the setting here, that Job has been introduced in the prologue in chapters 1 and 2 as the godliest man on the face of the globe. It has set forth an ethical and moral and juridical problem. How can a godly man, one who loves the Lord and follows the Lord with all of his heart, one whom God testifies as blameless and who fears him and shuns evil, how can such a man be in such dire circumstances that he finds himself in? He loses all 10 of his children, he loses all of his wealth, and then in the second round loses his health. And as the course of the book of Job unfolds, he is heading towards what looks like death. And we are given at least a partial insight. It's not a total insight, but it's a partial insight that the scenario that Job finds himself in is in fact a larger scenario than Job realizes. Namely, he is in a universe, in a cosmos, in which there exists Satan. There exists malevolence and evil. And that too is part of the equation of the understanding of why do bad things happen. Now ultimately, of course, the book of Job is a book that testifies to the absolute and total sovereignty of God. That God is in full control. Satan meets at God's behest. It is God who says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" But nevertheless, nothing happens in the universe without God willing it to happen, and without God willing it to happen before it happens, and without God willing it to happen in the way that it happens. That's an expression. That's a statement of total and absolute sovereignty. Now, theologians and philosophers have wrestled with the issue of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. How can there be responsibility? How can we be responsible for something that God ordains? And theologians, and Calvinists especially, and Reformed theologians have insisted that we're not determinists. We're not robots. We're not automatons. That there is both a freedom of the will, not free will as Arminians use it, but we do have free will within the light of our own makeup and constitution. We have choice, and that choice is real. Some of you chose to wear blue, and some of you chose to wear green, and one of you chose to wear red this morning, and that was a choice that you made. It wasn't robotic. It was a choice within the confines of our nature. And the argument between Arminians and Calvinists is that our natures are fallen and we cannot choose the ultimate good thing. So in that sense, Calvinists say we are dead in trespasses and in sins, not that we've now become robots, but the decisions that we make are only decisions that are in keeping with our fallen human nature. And our fallen human nature will choose not the good thing, but the bad thing. That's basically the debate between Arminianism and Calvinism. Our Westminster Standards go a little further, and they introduce a concept which has been around since Augustine, and it was a concept that was true of medieval Catholicism, a differentiation between first and second causes. God ordains everything in the sense that he decrees everything, but he is not the first cause of everything. Things happen according to the nature of second causes so that we can explain the fact that it's snowing or something this morning, and we can give it a scientific meteorological explanation that makes sense and that you can predict and that is sound, and that you can actually make a prediction that it's going to snow next Monday. And sciences are getting better and better at actually in the science in being able to predict weather patterns through employing. And you don't have to be a Christian; you can be an absolute pagan, but you trust the science. And that's the difference in first and second causes. But at the end of the day, who sends the snow? God does. So God decrees evil, but He is not responsible for it. Right, he's not blameworthy for it. He is not culpable for evil. He creates a universe in which evil is possible. Job has been encountering his three friends, and his three friends only have one doctrine. They only have one song, and they sing it to death, and it's the doctrine of instant divine retribution. That the reason why Job is suffering is because he has sinned. He may have sinned a big sin. He may have sinned a medium-sized sin. He may have sinned a small sin. He may have sinned a sin that he's forgotten about. It may be a sin of his youth that he doesn't even remember. But if he repents, if he confesses his sin, God will turn in mercy and forgive him, and everything will be fine. It is, of course, health and wealth. You understand, the doctrine of health and wealth is precisely the doctrine of Job's three friends. If you do certain things, God will bless you. Name it and claim it. Gab it and grab it. And God will give you houses and bank accounts and yachts and whatever. And the only reason you don't have them is because you're not walking with the Lord. Right, that's the doctrine, that's the philosophy of health and wealth. It's massively impacting the Western church. It's very attractive as a doctrine in the third world, that if you follow the Lord, you'll suddenly become wealthy. Now, we are told in the prologue, in chapters 1 and 2 of Job, we are given insight that that is not the case here. Now, the doctrine of instant divine retribution is true sometimes. And we talked about Uzzah, and we talked about Ananias and Sapphira, and we talked about the Christians in Corinth, that Paul addresses, that some of them were sick and some of them had died. And it was a case of instant divine retribution. Now, by the time we come to chapter 28, the windbags, as Job calls them, have run out of steam. They've run out of things to say. And they've gone silent. They've exhausted their ability to address Job's dilemma. So turn to Job chapter 28. This is a kind of interlude. It's a kind of soliloquy. Job is really talking to himself. I don't think he's addressing the three friends anymore. He's given up on them. And the address that Job speaks begins back in chapter 26. In chapter 27, for example, just look at verse 6 of chapter 27. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. Let my enemy be as the wicked, and let him who rises up against me be as the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the godless when God cuts him off, when God takes away his life? Will God hear his cry when disgrace comes to him? And so on. So here's Job's testimony. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. What is Job saying? Job is saying, I have a good case. Now, are you getting tired of Job? I don't mean the conference now. I mean, are you getting tired of listening to Job defending himself. You know, when you begin to defend yourself, a suspicion arises, and it arises among some of the great exponents of the book of Job, Calvin among them. Because Calvin, by the time Calvin comes to chapter 27, 28, Calvin is changing his tune a little. He's saying, you know, nobody's that perfect. You know, come on, Job. You know, he doth protest too much. Shakespeare. Hamlet. Never mind. He doth protest too much. Actually, if you're tempted to say that, I really think you've missed the point. Because Job does have a case. That's the whole point of the book. Why do the righteous suffer? Why do the godly suffer? And Job is a godly man. Job has searched his heart, and there is nothing that he can see that merits this kind of judgment. So that's where he is. And in chapter 28, he enters into this little soliloquy, and it's about wisdom. And I thought it would be interesting, just for a session, to take a look at this chapter in a little bit more detail. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up by fire. Now, you notice what he's doing. He's talking about man going into the depths of the earth, right? A mining expedition. This is of course, you know, in Abraham's time. But what a piece of work is man. He can go down into where no man has gone before, down deep into the earth, into caves, and mine for gold and silver and precious stones that he finds in a place where the light doesn't shine. Now, that was true for Job. Imagine today. We think of, did they rescue those Peruvian miners? Yes? I just heard the headline this week, but I never did hear the conclusion. But you remember the Argentinian miners, that extraordinary story that lasted for a week or more, and they were all rescued deep down in the belly of the earth. And then he talks about, you know, the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up by fire. Right? It cultivates on the top, but underneath it's hot. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. The path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Right? He's going down somewhere into the caves of the earth. And it's hot, and evidently there must be fire underneath, is what he's saying. And there's gold there, and there are sapphires there, there are jewels there, where birds cannot go. No bird has been down here. The lion hasn't been down here. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. Now what is he doing? He's saying what the 8th Psalm says. Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? You make him a little lower than the angels. Extraordinary. Man's ability. He can dig deep down into the belly of the earth, where lions can't go, where birds can't go. Man is an extraordinary creation of God. But can he find wisdom? You know, he can map the genome. Extraordinary piece of work. I mean, amazing piece of work from which will be enormous medical, scientific repercussions in the years to come. Extraordinary feat. Man has gone to the moon. I remember it. You know, you young folk, you take it for granted. I remember being out in the backyard, looking up at the moon, and thinking to myself, you know, somebody's walking on the surface of the moon. I vividly remember doing that as a teenager. It happened, you know, it wasn't in some desert in Arizona. It wasn't a trick or anything. It actually happened. What an extraordinary thing. They had a computer that your wristwatch is probably more powerful than that computer they had on the Apollo space mission. Imagine it. What is man? How extraordinary he is. But verse 12, here's the denouement. Where shall wisdom be found? He can write a symphony, like Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, or Mahler's Second Symphony. He can paint extraordinary paintings like Rembrandt. You look at one of Rembrandt's paintings and you can stare at it and stare at it and stare at it, and it's just incredible. How can one man do this? He can write a novel like Dostoevsky, or a play like Shakespeare. You know, fill in the blanks. If it's Elvis, you know, go with it. The extraordinary achievements of mankind. The things that he can do. But where shall wisdom be found? You know, that's what Job, this is why this book, the book of Job, is a book of wisdom. There's a specific genre in the Bible. There are wisdom books. Right? There are history books and there are poetry books. And there are gospels, and there are letters, there are prophecies, and then there are wisdom books. Books like Ecclesiastes, books like Proverbs, books like Job. And they're specific kinds of books. They're books about wisdom. Now, what is wisdom in the Bible? Wisdom is the opposite of folly. What is wisdom? Wisdom is knowing the best goal and knowing the means to achieve that goal. That's what wisdom is. A wise person knows the chief end. And he knows how to achieve that chief end. That's what wisdom is. Where can wisdom be found? Can these three counselors, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, can they give Job wisdom? Do they have wisdom? Do they understand the way things are? Are they able to give explanations to Job in his predicament? Job has a question. It's the age-old question. It's the question, why? Why me? Why now? Why in this way? Why so harsh? Why, Lord? Or, what did I do to deserve this? You know, that's the default into instant retribution that every natural man has. But it's an instinct. You know, when you find yourself in trouble, that's the instinctive question. What have I done to deserve this? And Job's three friends are saying, you've done a lot. It must be something really big. Search out your heart. Search out your life. Where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Now go back to chapter 7, just for a second, and verse 15. And 16. This is Job, and he's saying, I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. What is man that you make so much of him, and that you set your heart on him, visit him every morning, and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? This is Job now getting angry. Right? Put yourself in Job's shoes for a minute. And God isn't speaking. God is silent. And God seems to be relentless in his pursuit of Job. Why have you made me your mark? Right? Job is the bullseye. Job has become the target. Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? And so Job has been angry, and now in chapter 28, he's asking the question, where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Now look at verse 13. Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says it's not in me. The sea says it's not with me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. He's thinking of all the most precious things available to him at that time, and none of them can be compared to wisdom. So, where can wisdom be found? Where can I have understanding? Verse 20, from where then does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding? It's like a bookend to verse 12. It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. And then verse 23, God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. Now that's an incredibly insightful moment in Job's darkness. He's asking the question, why? He wants to know wisdom. He wants to know the answer. What is the purpose of man? Why does man suffer? What is the meaning of this trial? His counselors can't give it to him. And even in his anger, even in his frustration, there's this high point. Now Job has said things that he shouldn't have said. Right? He has grown angry in the course of his trial. We can understand that, but he has grown angry in the course of his trial. He's especially angry that God hasn't answered his question. But here, here's a moment of faith. Here's a moment of immense courage. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. Actually, Job has put his finger on it. He hasn't fully understood even what he is saying himself yet. He still needs to be taught a little more, but he's in the right place here. God alone has wisdom. But even in the midst of the severest trial, he's not going to abandon the fact that God has wisdom. God knows what he's doing. You know, God is sovereign, God is in control, but does he know what he's doing? Is he irrational? Has he lost his cool? And Job is saying, no. God knows what he's doing. God has wisdom. God understands. God fathoms, and he fathoms the deep. And what is man's responsibility? Man's ultimate responsibility is to fear him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, this is a verse, of course, that gets repeated often. It's in the Psalms. It's in the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What does it mean to fear the Lord? That's a great question, isn't it? What does it mean to fear the Lord? Do you remember the Psalm, Psalm 34, in the Scottish paraphrase of Psalm 34, it says, he that fears God has nothing else to fear. That when you fear God, you've got nothing else to fear. Now, we sometimes distinguish between the fear of being afraid and the fear of reverence. Actually, we sometimes distinguish them too much, because sometimes it's right to be afraid. Is it right to be afraid of God? Well, in one sense, the answer is yes. God is infinite and eternal and unchangeable. He is absolutely pure and holy. He is unfathomable. And to be in the presence of an infinite, eternal, unfathomable God brings goosebumps. At least it should bring goosebumps. You know, it's one of the marks of godliness, isn't it? It's one of the marks of piety. Do you fear God? It's one of the indicators that we sometimes say about individual Christians, or we say about churches even. You know, there is no fear of God here. God has been brought down to our size. God has been made into a pal, somebody with whom you can be chummy. There's intimacy, but there's no transcendence. There's no otherness. Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth is full of his glory. And the sinless seraphs with six wings, the sinless seraphs who've never sinned, hide their faces. And they hide their feet, meaning I think they hide their bodies as they do that. They hide themselves from the gaze of the Almighty. They've not sinned. So what are they going to be afraid of? But it's the instinctive response of being in the presence of the Holy One. Submission. Now, as we continue to look at Job, it's vitally important that you hold that notion in your head. What is the book of Job ultimately teaching? See, if you go to the book of Job when you fall into trial, and you go to the book of Job thinking, this is going to answer all of my questions, you're probably going to be very disappointed. You know, you read through the book of Job looking for all of your answers, and you're probably going to be disappointed. Because the reality is, as we shall see in a moment, God never answered Job's question. He never answered Job's question. What is Job seeing here? Job has an insight here that the purpose of man as the created being of God is to fear God. That's our purpose. That's the way of wisdom. It is to be in submission to God. It is to be a servant. It's the Samuel principle. Do you know the Samuel principle? What's the Samuel principle? Samuel in the Bible. Right? What does he say? Right? But what did he say to God when he wakes up in the middle of the night? He hears God speaking. What does he say? Yes. Good. You knew that. Speak, Lord, because your servant is listening. Am I listening? Even if God is saying nothing, am I listening? Am I a subject? Am I a servant? Am I yielding to His sovereignty? Who made these depths of the earth that Job is now talking about man going down and exploring? You know, we have gob-smacking moments of discovery. This pianist guy over here, Ted, is researching an extraordinary important issue of Lyme disease. I had a friend who died from Lyme disease several years ago. He's doing research into Lyme disease. And hopefully he'll uncover something extraordinary that solves the problem of Lyme disease. But you know, is that going to be a moment for God? No, of course not. He knows everything. God doesn't have those aha moments. He doesn't have those moments of discovery. Everything is known to Him. He knows the end from the beginning. You know, we are discoverers. We are explorers. You know, God made us to be inquisitive, to go forth and subdue the world, to go, in the words of Jean-Luc Picard, where no man has gone before. Star Trek. Wisdom. Take the book of Job from its setting for a minute and let the light of the New Testament shine back on it. Who is the wisdom of God? Not what is the wisdom of God, but who is the wisdom of God? Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He is the wisdom of God. Everything that we need to know about life and eternity is summarized in Him. Actually, the fear of God is being in subjection, in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's becoming servant-like. It's bowing. It's yielding. So there's a Jesus principle here. You know, that's what you need to look for when you read the Old Testament. You need to look for Jesus principles. And there's a Jesus principle here that Job is actually seeing. And he's saying, amidst all of the things that I don't know, among all the things I don't understand, among all of the uncertainties, here's a safe place. Here's a place I can put my feet on. And it's not going to give way. The fear of God. I yield myself to Him. I am content in the knowledge that He knows. Where can wisdom be found? In Jesus. Now, it can be found in other places because Jesus has given us creation. He's given us Scripture, the Bible, as the inerrant word of God. So there's wisdom in the Bible. But ultimately, it's in him. And I just wanted you to see, as you're reading the book of Job, you know, Job can say bad things. He can lose his temper. He can be very cross with God. But in the middle of it all, here's the evidence too, that Job is a man of faith. He's a godly man. He's been tempted to give up his argument. And he says in the previous chapter, he's quite resolute about it, verse 6 and chapter 27, I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. And he's right to do that. Don't be tempted to give up on Job. Don't be tempted halfway through the book of Job and say, you know, well, nobody's that perfect. You know, maybe there is something in Job that God is punishing. Because we've been told at the very beginning that's not the case. So why is Job suffering? And here's a little, it's just a little cameo, it's a little glimpse. It's a moment of light in a very dark place. And he's saying, well, God knows. The way of wisdom is to trust in the Lord and to follow him.